And if you have a Bible, do open it up to Romans chapter 9. If you have one of these church Bibles, you can find it on page 1135. Romans chapter 9, and we're going to read the whole chapter. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to he who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lumps of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnants will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay a stone in Zion that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Let's just pray together as Tim comes to speak to us. Father, these are difficult words to understand, and I frequently struggle to know why you call some people and not others. I pray that you would speak through these words and through Tim's words this morning to help us see more of your mercy, more of your grace, and more of your love for us. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you, Dave, for leading us this morning. The PowerPoint should be appearing any point now. In a week that we've just had, sometimes it's pretty hard to be a Christian. When we look around the world today, it's sometimes tempting to think that God's abandoned it. It's difficult to see sometimes how God's kingdom is at work in the midst of us, in the situations we read in the newspapers, in the updates we get on the news on the TV. What kind of a world is it? Where people murder because of cartoons? What kind of a world is it where Boko Haram continue their evil acts in Nigeria? What kind of a world is it when we remember on Boxing Day just gone the tsunami of 2004? And if all we read and all we listen to, all we allow to influence us, is newspapers, is the TV of 21st century Western culture, then we're going to struggle as Christians to work out where God is. Where God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in all of this. Because he's promised to be with us by his Holy Spirit. He's promised that the kingdom of God had broken into the world in Christ Jesus. And he's promised to come and send his son back again. All these things are sometimes hard to grasp when we look at the newspapers, when we look at the world around us. And it's not wholly unsurprising, folks, because in the 21st century Western culture, we're bombarded with the belief that there probably isn't a God. And if there is, then he certainly doesn't want to get involved in this world and probably isn't powerful enough to anyway. This belief that props up our post-Christian Western culture in the UK, a profound belief in the non-existence of any sort of God, least of all a God who's in charge, who's sustaining all he's created, who's working out his purposes in powerful, if mysterious, ways. Has God failed to keep his promises to us in Christ Jesus? Well, this morning, we've made it back into Romans. Chris did an overview last week. We actually left Romans at the end of chapter 8 on Sunday, the 11th of December 2011. So 3 years and 1 month later, we're back at chapter 9. So I hope you can remember just what we just covered that. Anyway, but what we'll see, the question we have is, what has all this got to do with Romans 9? And what we'll see is, in Romans 9, Paul grapples with this very same question. Has God failed us? Has he failed to keep his promises? Now, that displays himself in different ways in our problems that we see the world around us that seems to contradict what Scripture tells us about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that happened at Jesus in his death and his resurrection, his ushering in the kingdom of God. Paul's problem is the same but takes a different form. You know, what's happened to God's chosen people now? What's happened to the Jews? They come down to one fundamental question. Will God keep his promises to his people, or has something changed? Will God keep his promises to his people, or has something changed? Now, Paul is going to grapple with this. He's going to ultimately answer the question over the next three chapters. So over the next 3 weeks, he comes to a preliminary conclusion at the end of chapter 9. How he does it is what we're going to be looking at together this morning. So here is where we're going together. Firstly, we'll hear of Paul's anguish that this situation exists at all in verses 1 to 5. Then we'll ask these questions, that we ask these questions doesn't actually mean that God has failed. And we'll see what Paul does with that in verses 6 to 13. Then we'll be exploring God's mercy with Pharaoh and the example of Pharaoh. And what does God's mercy look like in verses 14 to 18. Then we'll see God's election is not whimsical and is not unjust. in verses 19 to 29. Then we'll come back full circle and recognize and see how Paul emphatically reaffirms that God does keep his promises in Christ in surprising ways. So we start then, verses 1 to 5. Keep your Bibles open, have a look down at there with me. Paul's anguish. Paul's just finished writing Romans 8. One of the most remarkable and profound pieces of writing in the whole of the scriptures. Rejoicing that in Christ God is going to fix what went wrong. He's going to renew the whole of creation, but those who believe in him included. Reminding us as believers that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we've been adopted into God's family, that there is now no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus Christ. That we have been given the Holy Spirit, that nothing, absolutely nothing, this is what he ends with, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Anyone reading this letter for the first time gets to that point and expects he's just going to continue on. It's going to continue on in the same vein, triumphantly celebrating what was won in Christ Jesus. But that isn't the case. His next words remind us that the reality of God's glorious work in Christ sometimes forces us to ask hard questions. I wish that I myself were cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and sisters, for the sake of the Israelites, says Paul in verse 3. For Paul has just written that nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is a huge statement. Nothing can separate us, but I wish I was for the sake of my people. The near total rejection of Jesus Christ as the Israelites' long-awaited Messiah by the Jews forces this question. Does God keep his promises? Is he going to keep his promises to the Israelites? Why does Paul ask this? Because if you look in verse 4, it was the Israelites that God gave the covenants, the promise, the adoption of God's people, the law of Moses, the glory and the worship. It was to the Israelites that God revealed himself. It was to them that he bound himself with promises, with covenants in the Old Testament. And yet throughout Romans, Paul has been telling the Christians, those who believe in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, that these things now belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. All of these things, the promises, the covenants, the adoption, the glory, all belong to those in Christ Jesus. Paul's anguish, his despair, stems from the fact that God's chosen people, his nation, did not enter their inheritance, and forces us to ask the question, has God's word, has his promises failed? 2,000 years later, when we look at the world, sometimes we are forced to ask the same question. And yet the first response to this by Paul in grappling with it is a clear and firm no. God has not failed. It is not as if God's word has failed. When we look at the world today, when we see the awful things around in our midst, we must remember that the world view that's presented to us by the 21st century Western media comes in direct conflict with the view of the world that's presented in Scripture. And Paul is saying the same thing to his original readers, that the realities that now exist, that Christ has ushered in, the Scriptures will testify to them. The Scriptures will show us clearly how God's working in the midst of those difficult questions. It's back to the Old Testament. It's to the Scriptures that Paul returns to understand his current dilemma. He quotes in this chapter the Old Testament 12 times explicitly and alludes to other stories and other passages a number of times as well. This chapter, we are never going to understand Romans 9 unless we know the Old Testament, folks. Paul submits his understanding of the world as he sees it to the Scriptures. He submits the world as he sees it to the Scriptures and to the testimony of the God who is revealed in Scripture. It's through reading Scripture that we get our worldview, our understanding of the world, corrected, refocused, and we're able to understand how God works in the world in which we live. And folks, remember that Paul's Scriptures were the Old Testament. The challenge goes out to us if we're not reading the Old Testament regularly, if we're not grappling with some of the stories and some of the texts in the Old Testament, then our understanding of the depths of salvation that we have in Christ is going to be stunted. That's why in this church we still preach from the Old Testament. It's vital in our understanding of what Jesus did. So Paul goes back to Scripture to understand this new reality. What's happened? And here's what he discovers. We know that God's word has not failed because he's told us how he will act from the very beginning. Two examples he uses to show us what this means. Firstly, the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. The promise to Abraham, you may well remember, was that he would become a great nation and his people would be God's people. From his offspring would come kings and rulers, eventually the Messiah, Jesus Christ as we know. But we're forced to recognize that God works not through the will of man, but through his promises. You remember the story of Ishmael and Isaac and the difference between the two. Ishmael was Sarah's plan. Evidently, I can't have kids. Abraham, take Hagar. Perhaps you can raise a son through Hagar. Human plans. Ishmael was God's plan. The promise that he made to Abraham and Sarah, he delivered on. God chose to act not through human will or desire, but through his power and his promise. The claim that the Jews had a right to be the people of God purely by the fact that they were physically descended from Abraham misses the point completely, and Paul makes this clear. Bloodline does not guarantee relationship with God. Any of us here today who've grown up in Christian homes, who've had the privilege of having Christian parents, know at some point we've got to make a decision on who Jesus is ourselves. It's not just bloodline. Instead, we see in verse 8, only those who've responded to God's promise in belief and trust are the true descendants of Abraham. Indeed, just as Abraham himself believed in the promises of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Second, the second example, the example of God's choice of Jacob over Esau, again goes to show that God works according to his plan, which is full of grace and mercy, but so often surprising, and surprisingly contrary to the way in which we would plan things and we would work ourselves. Verse 11 is key to understanding this example. God chose Jacob and not Esau even before they were born and had a chance to do anything right or anything wrong at all, for the very purpose that his purposes of election might continue on the basis of God's mercy, his undeserved mercy, and not on the basis of a person's good works or their evil works. So through the examples of Abraham and Isaac, of Jacob and Esau, Paul insists that to claim to have a right to God on the basis of being descendants of Abraham or on the basis of good works is foolish and futile. God's actions in this world are fully dependent on and consistent with his plan of salvation. God's mercy is always given when it's undeserved. But if God's mercy is given when it's undeserved, is God then unjust? Is there injustice on God's part when he chose Jacob over Esau, when he chose Isaac over Ishmael? Is this just an arbitrary choosing of one over another? The third part of Paul's grappling with this whole question addresses the question of God's mercy and the accusation of injustice. And his response is utterly emphatic. No. No, he says in verse 14. This is not the God we're presented with in Scripture. The description of God as arbitrary, who has mercy and condemns on the basis of whim and fancy, is not the God that Scripture testifies to. Folks, that we read that God back into these words sometimes perhaps is showing that we haven't fully grasped the great storyline of salvation and all God was doing through the whole of Scripture as well as we might do. And our culture tells us that fundamentally people are good, and we breathe that in. But we have to recognize the constant presupposition of the Bible about humankind is that we deserve nothing but condemnation and death for our rebellion against our Creator. Paul is assuming that those who are reading his words know that and grasp that. And folks, sometimes perhaps our lack of understanding of the Scriptures gets us entangled here. That we are sinners, that none of us will escape God's right and just judgment, except, and you'll have to wait till next week to understand this fully, except through belief in God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ's resurrection from the dead. You can see the verse just down here. That this is the truth is affirmed again and again throughout Scripture. And Paul here points to Pharaoh to explain it. Now, on first reading, this is an odd example. But when we have a closer look at what Paul is saying, he actually reinforces what he's just said about Abraham, about Isaac, about the Israelites, that mercy is always given by God when undeserved. And then we have a choice as to how to respond. The quote, if you look down in verse 17 there, comes from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. And we, like I said before, with these, we always have to know our Old Testament if we're going to understand Romans 9. Back in Exodus 9, we need to know the context of where this is coming from. Let me read Exodus 9:15 to you. It says this. This is the verse that comes just before the verse that Paul quotes here in verse 17. It says this, "For by now," this is God speaking to Pharaoh, "for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth." Yahweh, God, has not acted to wipe the Egyptians off the earth at this point, which would have been justice for their sin, their rebellion, their unbelief. But he had mercy and gave Pharaoh a chance to repent, to let the Israelites go in order to show you my power and my might, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, Paul has already talked about this a little bit in Romans 2:4. "Do you show contempt," it says there, "do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" God's mercy on Pharaoh was intended to lead him to repentance. God treats us with patience and mercy, putting off the day of judgment in the face of our hardness, our sin, our unbelief, in order to appeal to us to repent, to turn back to Christ, to trust in him for our salvation. And so God is not unjust, but puts off justice for the sake of mercy, that he might have mercy. And so we can say that God's mercy is always undeserved, and we have no right to demand it from him. And his judgment is only ever executed long after it is in fact deserved. And only ever then as part of God's overall plan of salvation that will end up in God getting the glory. This is just the case with Pharaoh, who initially hardened his own heart against God, a path down which God then allowed him to walk to his own detriment, but ultimately to the praise of God's glorious name. As with Pharaoh, who initially hardened his heart against God in unbelief, so with the rest of humanity, and so with our sinfulness. We harden our own hearts, and then God allows us to face the consequences of our sin. But even that is an act of mercy. Even that is an act of mercy to draw us to repentance. God cannot be blamed if we tear ourselves from him and immerse ourselves even more deeply in our own darkness, folly, and corruption. But this does not mean that God is unjust in offering mercy. Verse 18 reinforces the fact that mercy and compassion of God cannot be subject to any cause outside of his own free grace. God's act of election is a free gift of grace and mercy, and not a right to be demanded. God's mercy is always freely given, a free gift of grace given to the undeserving, supremely seen in Jesus Christ. But then we get another objection. If God's mercy is a free gift of grace and given to those whom he chooses, why is it then that the Israelites have missed it, on the one hand? Has God hardened their hearts? And if Paul is saying in verse 18 what he seems to be saying, why does God then still find fault? For who can resist his will? And with this question, folks, we're right on the sharp edge of God's sovereignty and human free will. And Paul, he's anticipated the objection once again. Is God's election whimsical and unjust? And once again, Paul is utterly emphatic. No! But, do you notice his answer? It seems oddly evasive. Look at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This statement, followed by comparing God to a potter, seems to say that the objection is correct. That God, in dealing with Israel, is not bound by his promises and his covenant, but can do whatever he likes, broaden that out, and we face all sorts of problems. A situation where we're completely uncertain as to our salvation because God's decided it beforehand. What do we have to do? How can we be blamed? However, once again, folks, this is where we need to be reminded that we need to know our Old Testament well. For Paul, far from avoiding an answer, actually phrases his discussion with overtones of the book of Job. Who can resist his will? This is the question that he's asked himself. That actually comes from, in verse 9, it comes from the Job chapter 9. And Paul's answer, who are you, to answer back to God, echoes Job's answer to God after the Lord has revealed himself to Job at the end of the book. The message of Job is key to our understanding here of God's election and his mercy. Well, what does Job discover about the God who keeps his promises that might guide us here in Romans? At the end of the book of Job, God reveals himself to Job after his suffering. And what's Job's response? Job is silenced. He's silenced. But he's not silenced in by way of punishment. He's not being punished by God there. He's not being punished for his questioning, for his crying out. But he's silenced through the fact that he comes to see that God manages his creation with wisdom and understanding that far surpasses our ability to grasp, Job's ability to grasp. And that if Job freely submits to this God who manages his creation with far, far more wisdom than he's ever thought, Job's rights will be secure in God's promises. Even though there remains a high degree of mystery for Job as to how God does it, how God works out his purposes in this world through Christ. What Job needed and what Job received was to have his vision of God refocused, his vision of God broadened out. And so back in Romans 9, we see that Paul is not dismissing the question. In fact, like God commending Job for his honesty, so Paul is almost saying that questioning a God about keeping his promises in the face of Israel's rejection of their Messiah is a godly concern placed inside the believer by God himself. For when we today ourselves struggle to see God's kingdom come in situations around the world, perhaps in situations in our own lives, we too are called to seek God that he might act. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray. God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to cry out for God to keep his promises. But in our questioning, we've got to remember that we are not seeking neat answers, but a fresh vision of God who has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. Remember Job's words, my ears have heard of you. Now my eyes have seen you. I've heard, but now I've had my own experience and my own understanding. I've seen you. Our objections are not wrong, but they require us to seek the Lord afresh, recognizing that God works in wisdom that we don't quite understand all the time and seems to sometimes like it's foolishness. We need to catch a glimpse of the justice that compels God through Christ to act with patience towards those who deserve judgment. Jesus is not delayed as some think of him being delayed. But he's waiting, not wanting any to be lost. That we're 2,000 years after Jesus' birth and Christ hasn't come is part of God's mercy. All of this so that the riches of God's glory might be revealed. And so we find ourselves back where we started. Does God keep his promises? Verses 30 to 33. Emphatically, yes, he does, says Paul in this mini conclusion at the end of chapter 9. Because God's work is always based on his promises to save and our response in faith and trust. Why have the Jews missed their Messiah? Paul answers, again, a preliminary answer. He's going to continue this discussion up to the end of chapter 11. that it's because they pursued their relationship with God as if it were based on works and not by faith. And therefore the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of Israel through faith in Christ Jesus. But how does God work? As we've seen in Paul's reliance on Job, he works with a degree of mystery and wisdom that's beyond our understanding. Indeed, in theological books on election and predestination and human free will and God's sovereignty, there's never a whole answer, and there's never a wholly complete and satisfactory answer. And to be honest, there really shouldn't be. There really shouldn't be, because if we've got the answer, we've got God packaged nice and neatly, and then we've created God in our own image. That God consents to be known through the stories of Scripture, and wills his purposes to be communicated in large measure through human hearts, through human minds, through human words, is an extraordinary act of grace. But that doesn't mean that our human minds and hearts and words are going to have him all worked out and sorted, nice, neatly packaged in the end. Israel thought they did, and they missed their Messiah. They ended up rejecting their Messiah. God works in such wisdom that it's beyond our grasp, and this is supremely seen in Christ Jesus. God chose to work through the weakness and the folly of a homeless peasant preacher whose claims to be the Son of God meant he got murdered. God chose to work through what looked like weakness, through what looked like folly according to the world, in order to shame the strong and the wise of this world. Such mystery. And yet in God's mystery is our salvation. Paul comes to a conclusion by quoting Isaiah right at the end of this chapter, that Yahweh has laid a stumbling stone in Zion, and the chosen people of God have stumbled on it. Yet God is still holy and completely trustworthy. We can rely on him to keep his promises. Why? Because whoever believes in him, in that stumbling stone, in Jesus Christ our Lord, will not be put to shame. So for us today, in the face of the bombardment of fear, of terror, of evil, of murder, of massacre, of confusion, of isolation, of destruction, of all kind that we see in the world around us, we refuse to believe the story we're told by our culture. And instead we see that the promised kingdom of God that Jesus Christ has ushered in is continuing to come today in what the world calls the weak ways, in the foolish ways, in the quiet ways, in the unobserved ways, in the forgiveness that Christians live out in the face of the evil perpetrated against them, in the radical love that Christians display through organizations like the food banks or child sponsorship programs that alleviate extreme poverty in this country and abroad, through the love that Christians have, through the anguish that Christians have for the Jews, through organizations like the Jews for Jesus, and seek to share the message of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, with them, through weak and sometimes seemingly foolish methods like street evangelism. These are just a few examples of the hope of Christ working its way into the world that we live in. And so here is where Paul leaves us today, in the face of what looks like God just sitting back and doing nothing, in the face of what can appear as if God's kingdom has stopped coming, in the face of a culture constantly asking us to reject the belief that God has acted decisively in this world through Jesus Christ. The question for us, the question for you, is will you believe in a stumbling stone who is at the same time the mysteriously wise way in which God has chosen to act? Or will you too stumble? Let me pray. Almighty God, Almighty Creator God, who is active in our world, who continues to sustain all that you have created, who has worked, you have worked supremely through Christ Jesus, our Lord and King, to redeem us and your world to fix what was broken. We come before you today recognizing that at times it's hard to see what you're doing. At times it's hard to trust that you continue to work in our midst. But we ask that in the mystery of you working, in the mystery of your kingdom coming still today, in the mystery of you redeeming the whole of creation, as Paul said in Romans 8, us along with it, we ask that you would strengthen our belief in you, strengthen our trust and our faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you that in Christ Jesus, Lord God, you became King, King of the heavens and King of the earth. We thank you for your mercy, the riches of your mercy, so undeserved. Freely offer. Help us by your Spirit this morning to respond to you. You promised to give your Spirit to all who put their faith in Christ Jesus. Would you be a work in our hearts this morning?